Well, good morning, everybody. It's a real privilege to be here with you all this morning. It was it's a special weekend, for my family because, Tiffany, your longtime member but she got married yesterday, and she's very close to our family, and it's like a family member getting married, and so, I guess we inherit Tim now, too, and Tim is, we really do like Tim, and we're so thankful that the Lord brought them together. So thankful for your church. I love coming here because this is only my second time, but your church really does remind me of our own church, but about 15 years ago when we first got started. So many things in common, especially even your staff. Three really close friends that are pastoring together. Same with me, three really close friends that started pastoring together. And I hope you guys understand just how special that is to have guys that actually love each other and committed to each other. Because that creates an environment in the church. When you know your pastors actually love each other, they cheer for each other, they care for each other, it just creates a special kind of atmosphere that you just can't manufacture. It's just there or it isn't there. And so there's one thing that you have to have in the ministry, and that's trust. And that's a hard thing to come by. Trust me on that. And so I think you guys are really blessed to have what you have here with these men. Well, if you could turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to warn you here that I actually have more here than time that I have to do it. So we're going to try. Tiff will tell you, I'm usually at my best when I can kind of go slow and meander my way through the text, but I don't have time to do that today. So we're going to put the pedal to the metal and go as quickly as we can and try to make sense of some things along the way. But I feel like there's some very important things that we need to talk about here this morning. Your pastors attended the Shepherd's Conference a few weeks ago, and I know that because I saw them. And this year it was a special summit on inerrancy. Now, why was that? Why did the Shepherd's Conference deal with the topic of inerrancy? Well, because in recent years, evangelicals have become soft on this particular issue, desiring to redefine inerrancy in such a way that allows for mythology, unhistorical events that never happened. For example, you hear often that Jericho was not really a historical event, never happened. The conquest, it didn't happen, but I still believe in inerrancy. There's no literal Adam and Eve. This is just, again, mythology, it's a fiction. But I'm still an inerrantist. Things like evolution, full-blown evolution is now being taught in mainstream evangelical churches. It's very disconcerting to say the least, and I know that most, if not all of you here with us today would reject most, if not all of these modern attempts to redefine inerrancy and would affirm what the church has believed for the past 2,000 years. But that being said, here's the question before the house here tonight. How many of us in this room affirm an orthodox definition of inerrancy, defend it vigorously, but neglect studying it? In other words, what difference does it make if we affirm, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God with our lips, but we never use it? Let me submit to you that an inerrant Bible that is ignored can do no one any good. Okay? So there's a big difference between defending an inerrant Bible and ignoring it altogether. And I fear all too often that is the case. In the short section that I want to look at with you this morning in verses 1 to 3, Peter calls his readers to sanctification. The believer's responsibility to grow in his faith requires, as we will find out here today, both the removal of all hindrances to spiritual development as well as the pursuit of that which will advance it. Now, I just need to show you just a little bit of context. We don't have time to look very far, but just look in your Bible at the passage right before it. I just got to point out really quickly two things that will help you as we kind of progress in our discussion here this morning. Look in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, that's basically a shorthand for talking about your conversion. This is the main imperative of that passage. Love one another fervently with the pure heart. Remember that. That's the main imperative. Love one another fervently with the pure heart. That means stretch yourself out to love each other. Go the extra mile. Be like the, you know, the good Samaritan who went above and beyond what his call of duty was. And then, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And then there's this ode, this quotation from Isaiah about the word of God. So two main ideas you want to look at, that you want to keep in mind as we go through this passage. One, you know, the command to love each other fervently with the pure heart, and then the remembrance that it is through the word of God, okay, that we were born again, okay? And so we're to take that with us now as we go into verse 1. Verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, let's stop there for just a second. The therefore functions to draw a logical conclusion from that previous section in verse 22 that I just briefly spelled out there for you. Now, since Peter's readers have experienced the new birth, the logical connection is that they should strive after spiritual growth. Now, in order to do so, however, they must first make sure that their lives are free from any wickedness that might hinder their growth. So Peter reminds them of their responsibility to live a holy life by providing these commands. Now, when someone claims to have been born again, and we saw that in verse 23, having been born again by the word of God, we expect to see the evidence through their transformed behavior. Now, this is a biblical expectation and outgrowth of the new life in Christ. Now, that verb there, laying aside, was commonly used of taking off clothes and thus became a metaphor for putting off the sins of the flesh. See, think about the imagery here. The imagery pictures sin as a dirty garment that needs to be removed from the body. Like, you know, when you're older anyways and you get really dirty, you don't like to stay dirty. You like to strip off those clothes and put on your new clothes. That's the idea here. And so believers then are responsible to get rid of these vices associated with their old lifestyle as if it were a soiled garment. I think you guys, if you're thinking about some other places in the New Testament, you recall that Paul used the same imagery in his epistle to the Ephesians, right? That you put off, it's the same verb there, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on, the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Now, why is Peter emphasizing the need to rid ourselves of these specific vices? Well, the answer lies both in what Peter has just written and in about what he is going to say. First, we talked about that main imperative from the previous section, right? Which was to love one another fervently with the pure heart in 1:22. And the specific sins, as you look at them, you can look at it as I'm talking to you, in this verse are ones that are detrimental to love, right? As Tom Schreiner has pointed out in his commentary, listen carefully what he says here, the sins listed tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. You see, you can visualize that about how destructive that is. Another commentator speaks of the corrosive effect that these sins have on the corporate Christian community and its fellowship. I think that's very vivid imagery to picture in our minds how these sins can very quickly cause a congregation to become corrupted amongst itself. So this is a good description of the destructive effect that these kinds of sins have on the body of Christ. Secondly, the main imperative of the next verse is desire the pure milk of the word. And we'll be talking about that in just a moment in some detail. And once again, these sins will squelch or hinder one's desire for God's word in order to spiritually grow. And so with that in mind, I need to kind of quickly do this, okay? I can't spend too much time, but I want to give you some detail about what these sins are that deter our sanctification. What is it about these sins that deter our sanctification? The first vice which needs to be laid aside is malice. In this context, and I'm reading from the New King James, if your terminology is a little different here. In this context, malice refers to ill will or the desire to inflict pain, harm, or injury upon one's neighbor. In other words, it refers to the practice of acting out grudges against particular people. Now, we all kind of understand what that is, to have grudges against people. Maybe someone did you wrong, right? Maybe someone acted unkindly towards you, rubbed you the wrong way, or sinned against you, but didn't make it right. And now, what goes on in your heart? You have a desire to get them back or to demonstrate the disdain that you have for them as people, right? That's what this sin is all about. It displays an inner attitude of spite that destroys Christian fellowship and therefore undermines unity in the body of Christ. The qualifier all indicates that there to be no exceptions to the rule. You're going to see all show up in this passage a few times. That is, each and every expression of malice is considered sinful and therefore must be avoided by the Christian. The second vice that needs to be put off is deceit. Now, deceit has the idea of sin coming to expression in your speech. Now, you're going to notice that there's some overlap in all of these, and you're going to see there's a connection between all of these. But deceit refers to the mindset that seeks to take advantage of another person through the use of cunning and deception. That is, deceit masquerades itself as the truth in order that the unaware would be taken captive. So it involves the speaking or acting with ulterior motives, being less than honest and truthful for the sake of personal gain. Okay, this is what deceitfulness is. You hide your true motives in order to get over on somebody. You know, if you've lived long enough, you'll realize that some people will treat you nicely in order to gain your trust or pretend to be your friend so that you'll confide in them. But in reality, they don't like you, and they're going to use that friendship against you one day. That's so sad, but it's so true. Deceitfulness violates the trust that is necessary for love to take place between believers in the church, and thus is destructive of church unity. Once again, the qualifying adjective all there makes this prohibition comprehensive. There should not be any deceit in amongst us as believers. You know, in contrasting, in fact, his own ministry with the false apostles, notice what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Okay? "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Put away all deceitfulness. The third vice which needs to be put off is hypocrisy. Now, I'm reading from the New King James here, and it translates that word hypocrisy singular, but it's actually a plural noun in the Greek, hypocrisies. Now, the significance of the plural makes this reference more comprehensive, referring to all the various ways in which hypocrisy can present itself. And believe you me, it can present itself in numerous ways. Now think about it. Hypocrisy is a specific example of deceit. It involves the practice of insincerity, right? That is, it is the display of words and emotions that are drastically different from what a person really feels and is contrary to what his real motives are. It's interesting because when this word was used in reference to the theater, it denoted a stage actor who put masks on his face in order to express his emotions. So if you wanted to be sad, you put on the sad face. You want to be happy, you put on the happy face, right? And you put on the different masks in order to show the audience what your emotion is. That became the word that the New Testament used to describe this sin of hypocrisy. It's like putting on masks. You're pretending to be something that you're not. That's really what a hypocritical person is. He's a person who pretends to be something that he's not. We have a word for that in our vernacular, right? He's a phony, right? He's a phony. Why was Jesus, think about it, so hard on the Pharisees? Why was Jesus so, you know, virulent towards the Pharisees? Well, think about it. As he made clear in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 8, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because their life and their lip were inconsistent with one another. They were disingenuous. They pretended to be something that they were not. It should never be said of Christians, right, that our life and our lip are contrary to one another. And we should never be guilty of insincere actions towards one another. The fourth vice which needs to be put off is envy. Once again, the New King James translates this as a singular noun, but again, it's plural. Envyings in the Greek. And just as in the case of hypocrisies, this is to signify all the various forms that envy can take. This sin refers to a jealous disposition that one experiences when seeing or hearing about the prosperity of others. Specifically, it's the desire to attain what rightfully belongs to someone else. And it's a word that is often associated with community strife, right? And if allowed to continue, it will cause division in the church. Now, the fifth vice, which needs to be put off, is evil speaking. This word refers to slander or defamation of character, which is a specific expression of envy. This sin involves the deliberate assault of a person's character, usually behind the person's back. This can be, you know, done by impugning another person's motives. You know, oh, he did this because blank. He did this because, and you just fill it in, right? Or by falsely attributing evil to a person, telling stories, making up lies, so forth. You know, even something short of just lying about another person and making something up, you realize you can do this even just by exaggeration, by exaggerating the story. You realize when you tell a story about another person, you realize that all you have to do is slightly exaggerate to make that person look worse than he is. You can withhold a detail that would make that person, you know, seem better. You just by, again, not lying, just withholding that. Or you just kind of salted a little bit with a little, you know, fabrication to make that person look worse than he is. And, you know, you've kind of told the truth, but you've exaggerated the truth. And so people hear that and they go, oh, dude, that's crazy, right? That's what, you know, part of slandering. We don't think we're slandering another person, but that's pretty much what we're doing. Now, although we often think of slander as limited to speaking, you know, about someone falsely, it should be kept in mind that this term includes speaking belittling of another person as well. And as in the case of the previous vices mentioned, the qualifying adjective all is added in order to make the prohibition comprehensive. So there is no such thing as any kind of slander that is acceptable for Christians. And again, this hinders the command, right? In chapter 1, verse 22, to love one another fervently with the pure heart and will certainly be an obstruction to your sanctification. And I'm speaking not just specifically this sin, but all these sins that we've mentioned. You know, I recently read an article by Jim Stitzinger Jr. who addressed this particular issue of friendly fire in the church. and I felt like this was a very appropriate topic to address, and you could tell from the way he wrote it that he experienced this at the, you know, personally as well, and you could tell that. But what he says in this article, listen very carefully, because it applies to both people in the church and ministers as well. Listen to what he says here. He says, friendly fire on a battlefield is right intentions in the wrong direction. Friendly fire in the church is wrong intentions in the wrong direction. When Christians default to sinful assaults on other believers, the glory of Christ is dismantled and everyone gets hit. Hugh Hewitt recently challenged a room full of leaders to expect to get hit from behind. Now listen carefully what he says here. It's very important. Anticipate that your most scathing personal assaults will often come from those you partner with in ministry. Those you learn from, recruit, hire, mentor, lead, and serve. It's not the attacks from unbelievers in the community or even from believers on the periphery of the ministry. It is assaults from those who have direct access to your heart, who for whatever reason use their access and knowledge to launch accusations, spread gossip, and advance slander. Similar to the volley of war, it is anything but friendly. And then he ends by saying this, seminary can prepare a man for ministry in many ways, but classroom lectures did not warn us to expect false accusations, slander, and unfair criticism from fellow alumni, pastors, and other ministry leaders with whom we would one day partner, unquote. That is a sad but true reality. And I wish I could say that the author exaggerated here, but I can tell you without any hesitation that he's dead on in what he's talking about here. But my question is, why? Why is this? Why is this the case that in so many churches we see this phenomena happening? I think that the answer is because we all have this innate impulse to judge other people because it strangely makes us feel better about ourselves. It's a weird thing, but when you put down somebody else, you are at the exact same time propping yourself up. Remember, when you engage in this kind of judgmental behavior, you are showing your affinity for Pharisaism. And all the denunciations that Jesus had for them would also be applicable to you. Just a word of caution of that. Let's move to verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. After having discussed the need to remove sinful attitudes in order to prevent the hindrance of loving others and the pursuit of spiritual growth, Peter now presents the believer's responsibility to pursue sanctification. Now, that only makes sense if you stop and think about it, because how can you grow when there's uncontested sin in your life? Now, I'm not talking about the fact that there's not a struggle with sin. All of us struggle with sin, and you're going to struggle with sin for the rest of your life. If that's news to you, then you better understand that now. There doesn't come a time in your life where you stop struggling with sin. Okay? You're always going to struggle with sin. I'm talking about here, what this passage is dealing with is surrender, where you stop fighting and you start to give in to these things and they become the norms of your life. Okay? These are the kinds of sins in verse 1 that will hinder any attempt to pursue your sanctification. This metaphor, okay, first reminds us that Christians have been born again. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 23. And second, it pictures all believers, as infants who are dependent upon their mother's milk for survival and growth. So think about it. In the same way that a newborn infant desires his mother's milk, that will then sustain his growth, right? All believers should desire spiritual milk so that they will likewise grow spiritually. Let me talk about this imperative, desire. This is a strong word. It means to intensely long for or to crave. you know how you guys get a craving for something that you want, you know, sushi or a steak or something, and you think about it and you start to crave it and you want it, you know, some of us more intensely than others, as you can kind of see by me, but this is what we're talking about, an intense longing for something. And it describes the proper longing that one has for food and nourishment and the focused pursuit to attain it. Now, this is not on the pleasure level, like in my case, but this is on the survival level, right? I need this or I'm going to die kind of thing. Peter says that the sustenance we are to crave after is the pure milk of the word. Now, in order to understand what Peter means, let me just quickly discuss the terms that he uses. First, the translation pure milk of the word is actually a bit interpretive. What it says here in the Greek text, and I wish they would have just kept it this way, is the pure spiritual milk. Desire the pure spiritual milk. Now, the reason that Peter uses this adjective is to clarify for his readers that he is speaking metaphorically, that he's talking about something that is spiritual in nature as opposed to physical, that this is a kind of milk that nourishes spiritually rather than physically. Now, considering the context of the passage, specifically the previous section that I kind of quickly ran through with you at the beginning, we can understand the metaphor that Peter is using. Obviously, the spiritual milk that nourishes is the same thing that was the source of their salvation, the Scripture, the Word of God. So although the translation pure milk of the word is more of an interpretation than it is a translation, it does convey the right idea that the milk that we're talking about here is the Word of God, the pure milk, the pure spiritual milk. Secondly, notice that this milk that Peter talks about is pure. That word pure means unadulterated, uncontaminated, or without deceit. This is actually, it's interesting, this is actually an antonym of the word deceit that was used in the previous verse. And it's interesting because this word was sometimes used of milk that was watered down, or I should say it the other way. It was referred to milk that was not watered down. Now, to understand what I'm talking about, in those days, if you were a merchant and you're selling milk to the populace, right, how would you make more money than the next dairy farmer, right? Well, I have a pint of milk here, and I have a pint of water here, right? If I add just a little bit more water to the milk that I sell, you know, for each increment, pretty soon, and it's not so much that you can taste the difference, then I'm going to make more money because I'm going to have more milk, more watered-down milk, right? Well, this is a deceitful practice, right? And what Peter is saying here is that the Scripture is not like that. It's not watered down. It's not, there's no deceit in it whatsoever. It's pure, it's untainted, and therefore it can be trusted. It does not contain even the least amount of guile to mislead or deceive anyone. A believer's life cannot grow in sanctification apart from the nourishment of this spiritual milk. And so this spiritual milk then is the believer's main sustenance for his spiritual life. I think you already know that. Your pastors, I'm sure, have taught you that. Let's talk about what it means then to grow, to desire the pure milk of the word so that you might grow. That word grow means to increase or to become greater. And it was a word that was sometimes used to refer to the physical growth in children. And so spiritually speaking, we develop and mature through the nourishment of God's word. And this is a clear statement that spiritual maturity takes place through the instrumentality of the Scripture. And so it's therefore the believer's responsibility to study and to apply God's word to his life so that he might grow in his sanctification. So think about it from what we saw in chapter 1:22 and what we're seeing here. The Scripture, then, is not only the instrument that God uses to bring about our justification, it is also the tool that he uses to grow us in our sanctification. And as Tom Schreiner has pointed out, he says, quote, "The evidence that one has been begotten by the Father through the Word is that believers continue to long for that word and become increasingly mature. You guys would like Tom Schreiner because he's a Baptist. Anyways. Let me take a slight detour with you, okay? Put your finger here and turn with me just very quickly to Psalm chapter 19, okay? I know what you're thinking. You know, you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, we get all this. We understand how important the Word of God is, but, you know, I just don't desire it. I mean, the command is to desire it, but I don't desire it. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do in this message? How are you going to change my desires? Well, the answer is I can't, right? Only God can do that. But what I want to talk about with you is this. Maybe the reason why we don't desire God's word as sufficiently as we should is due to the fact that we don't value it as we should. This is my premise, okay, today. I think that if we value the word of God more, then we will study the word more. But I really doubt sometimes that we value it as much as we should, and so we don't desire it. I mean, think of something you don't put much value on. Maybe you have an old pair of shoes, okay? Or maybe a 10-year-old retreat t-shirt, right? I mean, how many of you guys have those old retreat t-shirts, right? I mean, I have some back from when I was skinny. I mean, that's how old some of my retreat t-shirts are, you know? And think about when you wear that stuff, right? I mean, think about when you wear that stuff. You don't care if you spill coffee on it. You could paint the house in that stuff, right? You don't care about that. Now, I ain't going to go paint the house in my suit, you know, that I'm wearing now. But a suit maybe from 10 years ago that I don't care about anymore, maybe I don't care, right? And the reason for it is you can get muddy, dirty, whatever, and you don't care because they're just not that important to you anymore, right? You once cared about those things when they were new, but now you're indifferent towards them because you just don't see the same value in them anymore. And guess what? The same thing is true in our relationship to the Word of God. Something you once valued greatly and once desired greatly, but somehow it's gotten to be like that old pair of shoes or that old coat that's sitting in the closet. I just don't have the same value to me anymore. Why not? The psalmist, however, did not make such a mistake. And now, due to the sake of time, I'm not going to do or even attempt to do a full exposition of the psalm. But I do want to highlight a few important insights that relate to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just point this out, and you can kind of go back and fill in some of this for yourself. But I want you to see that in verses 7 to 9, a distinct pattern emerges. And here's what that pattern is. You will see a specific name for the Word of God accompanied by an appropriate adjective that goes with that name, and then a statement of its beneficial effect to the soul or its consequence in your life. Now, all of these synonyms that we're going to look at for the Word of God aren't meant to be studied in isolation from each other, but together they form a comprehensive picture of the Word of God. Now, Let me just quickly take you through some of this as quickly as I'm capable of doing and see what we can learn and hopefully value the Word of God more so that we would desire it more. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, I want to show you, law is the synonym, perfect is the adjective, converting the soul is the beneficial effect. So what do we learn right off the bat? First, the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word is highlighted. The word law, that's the regular word that is used to refer to the Mosaic law or the Pentateuch, you know, the formal law, the five books of Moses. And it views the law as doctrine or teaching embodied in commands. The term perfect means that it is whole, it's complete, it's sufficient, it doesn't lack anything. And the idea is it is complete as a revelation of divine truth, and it is complete as law that governs conduct. You know, since it is 100% true, it can never cause one who obeys it to go astray. There is nothing essential to life and godliness that cannot be found in God's law. Well, what is its beneficial effect? Well, the psalmist says, converting the soul. Now, this word converting is probably translated in most of your translations there as reviving, which emphasizes the restorative power of God's word, its ability to refresh and reanimate the weary soul, to restore it to full vigor and vitality. You know, there are times, you know, many times when our souls are downtrodden and truly in need of refreshment. Well, God's word can minister very personally to us when we're in this situation, and our souls will soon be relieved from its pain and agony if we will just go there for refuge. Psalm 119, and all of these, by the way, have parallels in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 25 says this, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Psalm 119, verse 28 says, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." All of those are prayers. Did you notice that in Psalm 119? You could pray through Psalm 119 because that's really what they are. They're prayers to God in accordance with his word. Look at the rest of verse 7. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So testimony is the synonym. Sure is the adjective. Making wise the simple, its beneficial effect. That word testimony refers to God's word as bearing witness to all that God says about all things. Sin, salvation, history, science, creation, theology, anthropology, morality, eschatology, you name it. God's testimony is found in his word. He speaks to all these different areas, and it's there for us to know it if we would just seek it. So what does the psalmist say about God's testimony concerning all things? Well, he says that it is sure, meaning that it is established, it is firm, it is trustworthy, it is reliable, it is dependable. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, he said, quote, "God's witness in his word is so sure that we may draw solid comfort from it both for time and eternity, and so sure that no attacks made upon it, however fierce or subtle, can ever weaken its force. What a blessing that in a world of uncertainties we have something sure to rest upon," unquote. That's a timeless quote because we're under attack today. The word of God is under attack today. What is its beneficial effect? Making wise the simple. You know who the simple are? The simple are those who are ignorant or untaught, easily persuaded, and therefore lack a proper understanding of God and consequently of everything else. Now, this isn't a put-down, just in case, you know, you're thinking that. It just is what it is. The ignorant are these people. In other words, these are people who don't live in a way that please God. But what happens to a simple person should he submit himself to God's word? Well, the psalmist says he will become wise. And that word wise means he will become skillful in his living. Rather than living their life haphazardly, they will now live life with discernment and prudence, living in a way that now pleases God, the very opposite of how they lived before. Psalm 119, verses 98 to 100, similarly says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." That's a very arrogant statement, by the way, in this context of which is written, because to say that you had more knowledge than all your teachers, that's like, oh man, that is not very respectful. But the point he's making there is he's talking about if the comparison, if I know God's word and my teacher doesn't, I know more than my teacher does. And then he escalates it. He then says this. He says, those, wait, hold on just a second. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And then there again, going back to the ancestors and the respect for your elders and saying, hey, listen, you can go back to some of the most respected people in our of our forefathers, but if they didn't know the Lord and I do, I know more than they do. That would have not, you know, that kind of talk doesn't go well, but it's for the purpose of showing that you are wiser than who the world considers to be the wisest if you know God's word and they don't. That's the whole point. So those who know, believe, and trust in God's word have an advantage over all those who do not. And then in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes is a synonym. Right is the adjective. Rejoicing the heart is the beneficial effect. The word statutes views God's word from the standpoint of divinely appointed rules, laws, or commands in order to guide a person's life. Now notice that the psalmist describes God's mandates as being right or just or proper. And the idea here is that God's laws are not just divinely given arbitrarily, but no, they are fair, they are just, they are good. No one can rightly accuse God of being unfair because his precepts are based upon his eternal wisdom and impartiality. Okay, God's judgments are right, they are fair. And then what is its beneficial effect? Rejoicing the heart. Because God's statutes are totally fair and just, it causes those who are under them to rejoice at the very core of their being. It is always a true source of happiness, right, when we are treated fairly and without partiality. I mean, all of us here in this room can think of a time when we weren't treated fairly or equitable and the feelings of dissatisfaction that went with it, right? Maybe you were blamed for something that you didn't do. That didn't happen a lot to me. It was usually the other. I got away with something that I did do. But I remember one time where when I was a kid, I never cussed in front of my parents. Never, ever did. Never was stupid enough to do that. Save that for the playground, right? When you get to the playground. I wasn't a Christian or anything, right? But I remember once I said something to my sister and my mom thought that I cussed. I didn't. It was just the way that I said it. And she had a way of doing this, but she grabbed my hair and she pulled it and would like lift me off the ground, you know, I remember thinking, that's so jacked up, you know? I mean, look, you didn't even ask me if I said that, you know, you just assumed I did, you know? And she was yelling at me, well, how dare you talk like that? And all that. I didn't even say anything like that, you know? That's so unfair. Now, that's such a trivial example, right, from my childhood. But you understand, you feel something when you're treated unfairly, right? You feel like an injustice has been done here, right? But understand that it's not like that when we live under God's laws, right, and under his statutes. It doesn't bring about dissatisfaction or a feeling like we got done wrong, but instead a deep and satisfying joy. The psalmist also says in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And Psalm 119, verse 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage, which is a reference to like an inheritance or a possession, forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And then Psalm 119, verse 77, let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Look at the rest of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment is the synonym. Pure is the adjective. Enlightening the eyes, the beneficial effect. Commandment looks at God's word from the perspective of its authoritativeness, that it is what God requires. And the psalmist now emphasizes the purity of God's word, the fact that it's free from any admixture of error, imperfection, or evil. In other words, another testimony to its inerrancy, an attribute of Scripture that unfortunately is hotly debated and undermined today. Well, what is the beneficial effect? Notice what it says here, enlightening the eyes. This is a metaphorical expression that conveys the idea that God's word provides clarity to the mind or the soul of the person who obeys it. That is, it supplies us with greater understanding or wisdom. Through the light of God's word, we are able to see what is right and good in order that we may pursue it. The psalmist prayed in 119 verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." I know I'm kind of going over here, so if you just give me like 5 minutes, hopefully I can kind of get to the end here. Sorry, I'm kind of going over. I'm getting close here. Okay, I'm getting close. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Fear, the synonym, clean, the adjective, enduring forever, the beneficial effect. The word fear views God's word from the effect it produces in those who obey it. That is, God's word promotes a godly fear or reverence for God, one that doesn't take disobeying him lightly. That it is clean emphasizes that there is nothing in it that will defile the soul or bring about corruption in those who obey it. No one needs to worry about the word of God having a corrupting influence upon our morals. In fact, it's just the opposite. It will clean up where we have gone wrong or where we have sin in our life. And its consequence? It endures forever. God's word is permanent, unchanging, relevant, up to date, never in need of alteration. As one commentator explained, the consequence of the purity of the law, which renders absurd any attempt to make it pure or to reform it in any measure, is its perpetual continuance. In other words, God's word stands firm now and forever, and its teaching is timeless, never needing to change with the times. It is perpetually relevant and contemporary, never outdated. Contrary to Rob Bell, who was on Oprah, right, a couple of weeks ago, I don't know if some of you saw that, who really took a shot at God's word as these outdated ancient letters. How would we use these outdated ancient letters to decide an issue like same-sex marriage? And then promoted his new book, which now affirms same-sex marriage. No, the word of God is true for every generation that encounters it, and it will endure until the end of time. This is certainly a truth that the contemporary church has sadly forgotten, as it accommodates the culture's morals and worldview, and thus embraces things like homosexuality and same-sex marriage and evolution and pluralism, and God knows what else is right around the corner in the near future. The meaning of God's word doesn't change, even though society's morals and values always will. And that's why it's such a blight when we see churches just changing what is offensive to the culture just to become like it. Never going to reach the culture by becoming just like it. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments view Scripture as the product of God's divine judgment, what he has sovereignly determined, what is right and therefore best. And although we live in a postmodern culture that tells us that truth is relative and that there's no such thing as absolute truth, the psalmist says that God's judgments are not only true, which presupposes that there's such a thing as truth, but that they are righteous altogether. This means that without exception, every part of God's word is true and totally righteous. Since God is absolutely righteous, we should expect that every one of his judgments should be totally righteous as well. And as the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 119, verse 160, I think this is my favorite out of all the Psalm 119 verses, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Okay, let me get you to the punchline here, verse 10. Okay, this is the culmination of what I'm trying to get you to. after talking about all those benefits and all the attributes of the Word of God, which is basically the attributes of God himself, look what the psalmist says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." This is the punchline. Once we properly understand the value of God's Word, then it will result in a greater desire for us to know it. The psalmist valued God's Word above anything else this world can offer. Think about it. Gold represents the most valuable precious metal that was known to man at that time. But notice, the psalmist doesn't just say gold. He says fine gold or pure gold. Refined gold is what he's talking about there, which was the most expensive stuff. Honey and the honeycomb referred to the sweetest of all substances in that part of the world, the honey that came directly from the drippings from the comb itself, and therefore was considered a gourmet delicacy. So the psalmist looks at what the world values the most, and in his evaluation, he says all of it, it just pales in comparison to God's Word. The psalmist had similarly this to say in 119 verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." So he's just shown the value then of God's Word as it revives the soul, as it makes one wise, as it makes the heart rejoice. It produces the fear of God within us. It brings clarity to the soul and is clean. All because it's perfect, sure, right, true, and pure. And as one commentator explains, the Word of God in itself, in its revelatory qualities, and in its transforming effects in the godly, is therefore of greater value than the most valuable objects of man's striving and fine food. It keeps the wise man on the narrow path by forewarning him of possible pitfalls and by guiding him on to the rewards of godliness, life, God-given joy, wisdom, and contentment. Let me ask you this. Do you value the luxuries of this world above God's Word? If you are currently exerting more effort in the pursuit of those things as opposed to the knowledge of God's Word, then you know the answer to your own question. If you're an expert in stocks and mutual funds, but you're a biblical illiterate, then you know the answer to the question. If you've seen every new program streamed on Netflix, but you haven't even noticed that you left your Bible at church, then you know the answer to the question. Do you even view the Word of God in the same category as these worldly pleasures? Do you think that the statement by the psalmist is somewhat absurd or ridiculous? Because for many of us, our desires are elsewhere. Yes, we might have a desire for the Word of God, but our life's pursuits and ambition shows that we don't value it as we should, so we don't desire it as much as the psalmist does. But if, on the other hand, you are one who values God's Word as the psalmist does, then you will desire to know it and your efforts will show it. You won't have to force yourself to read the Bible because your desires will be such that you will want to, and we always do what we most want to do. Let me just say one last thing and I'm done, okay? I promise. Last thing and I'll be done here today. If and only if you have desire for God's Word, will it move you to study the Word of God or to internalize it? This verse assumes that the baby-like desire for the Word will culminate in the study of Scripture. But what if your very problem is that you don't have a desire for God's Word, but you want to? What are the steps that you should take here? Let me just briefly say this. First of all, if there's any known sin or idol of your heart that needs to be repented of, you need to take care of that first. You're never going anywhere until you deal with that first. Secondly, pour out your soul to God and express your desire to know Him and His Word more and ask Him to work on your heart, to work on your desires, to see God's Word for what it is, to value it as you should so that you will desire it as you should. Remember, probably the main reason why you're not valuing God and His Word as you should is because you don't know God as you should either. Pray through Psalm 119, verses 36 to 40. And I mean that literally. Pray through this and ask for God to change you as you do. This is where it says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Pray through that and ask God to change your heart and your desires as you do so. And thirdly, you'll need to commit yourself to a plan of action that will regularly expose your affections to the things of the Lord. And as you, obviously I don't have time to talk about that, but as you do that and expose yourself to transform your affections, that your desires will change, then hopefully your habits will change along with it as well. Well, sorry, I ran over a little bit here, but just as an exhortation, to lay aside the things that hinder God's word, lay aside the things that hinder the command to fervently love one another, lay those things aside, and then pursue sanctification in conjunction with the word of God. Be like newborn babes that desire the pure spiritual milk. Desire that for yourself. And desire it so that, not so that you can tell everyone how much you know and you can brag about what a scholar you are, but so that you will know God better and that you will love God more and that you will be a person after God's own heart. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we pray that in a day where the word of God is devalued and even doubted in terms of its veracity and its truthfulness, we do pray, Father, that our commitment to it would be growing stronger every day, and our confidence would be in your word because it is an extension of you yourself. Thank you, Father, for this church and for the men who run this church, who pastor this church, who love this church, and have given themselves to it. We thank you for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.